So we pray, Lord God, indeed, that that which we've sung about, that which we've prayed for in song, would be fulfilled in our experience now, that we would be those who receive your word, and don't just receive it, but heed it, who mark it and learn it and inwardly digest it and go and live it out. So we do pray, Lord, do your work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine, you're at a Shakespeare play. You could almost imagine it here. There's a stage and things, no curtains, but similar. And it's quite a serious play. Let's say it's a King Lear. And as the lights go up, you realize that at the front of the stage on each side, sort of just round where they can't be seen by the actors on the stage, is on one side a naked man, and on the other side a naked woman. And, well, it'd be a little bit distracting, and it's made worse because they're not frozen and immobile so that you can forget about them after a while. But they keep moving around and making gestures. So I think it's fair to say, unless you're a Cossey regular, you'd find that pretty distracting and rather shocking. And try as you might to concentrate on the play, on what was happening on the stage, you probably wouldn't be able to. You'd be so distracted by these naked apes, these artistes of free body culture, that you wouldn't take in most of what was actually happening on the stage. And there's a danger of something similar happening with this evening's passage. There's no nakedness in it, don't worry. But there is some stuff in it which we may find so shocking that it's all we can think about. But it's not actually the main point of the text, and we'll miss the point of the text if we're so distracted by this shocking stuff. That's why I want to say a few words now about that. What is shocking is summed up in a single Hebrew word, cherem. I tell you that not to show off my limited knowledge of Hebrew, but because there is actually no direct English equivalent or translation of that word. Sometimes it's called holy war. Sometimes it's called putting a person or things under the ban. But that doesn't mean an awful lot immediately. The old Bible we used to use, the NIV, had a footnote every time this word came up in the text. And the footnote said, the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable, in unwiderrufbar, giving of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Well, you're probably not much the wiser after that, are you? But I thought, actually, in one way, a helpful way to think about this is as the opposite of consecration. So consecration is setting a person or an item apart for the Lord's use, dedicating it to be used by the Lord. I talked about that. I think I did a sermon on anointing. Part of anointing someone is to set them apart, consecrate them for the Lord's purposes. Cherem is the opposite of consecration. So instead of being set apart for God's good purposes, it's being set apart for judgment. In fact, it's one step on from that. Whatever is cherem has already been judged and is now set aside for destruction. So to keep things simple, I will mainly use that Hebrew term. And in the chapter we're going to look at, which you don't need to turn to yet because there's another passage first, is 1 Samuel 15. King Saul is told by God's messenger, by the prophet Samuel, to put a nation called the Amalekites under cherem. That is, he's to carry out the judgment that they are already under. And I suspect there are none of us here who won't be shocked by the instruction he's given, let alone by the carrying out of the instruction. So, I want to just give you a little bit of history about the Amalekites. So, in a sense, we don't need to pay much attention to them later in a way, this is my way of removing the distracting nakedness. Let me read, you could turn to if you want, it's Exodus chapter 70, chapter 16 on page 71. We hear something about the Amalekites which is relevant. So Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8, this is when the people of Israel are on their way from slavery into the freedom of the promised land on that journey through the wilderness. Then Amalek came, or the people of Amalek came, and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And you may know this story. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And there is another reference, a shorter one, in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So this is 40 years or so later. Israel on the borders of the Promised Land. And Moses reminds them of their experience with the Amalek people, the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail," that is to say the rear guard. So probably the weaker people who were coming a bit more slowly, the rear guard we'd say in English, were kept being attacked by the Amaleks as the people were marching ahead. "How he attacked your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." I could tell you about more of the same during the period of the judges. Amalek continues to be a pain. But here's the main point to bear in mind when we get to 1 Samuel 15. The Lord has given Amalek 300 years to turn from their evil ways and to stop mistreating his people. But from generation to generation, they have passed on the meme, so to speak. The result was that they had been set apart for a judgment that they fully deserved. Now, I realize there's a whole sermon in explaining all that and going into all that, but that sermon is for another day. For now, I want to encourage you to put any sympathy for Amalek from your mind. Otherwise, it'll be like those naked figures. We'll be so shocked at what happens to them that we will be distracted from what God actually wants us to hear in this chapter of 1 Samuel. And in some ways, we might want to say that what God is actually telling us in this chapter is more shocking than the odd touch of Herem. So listen carefully, and as it's read, perhaps you could be asking yourself, what is the main thing the Lord is wanting to teach us from this passage?
1 Samuel 15, you can find it on page 286. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took off the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
We're sort of, for those of you who know what I mean by this, we're in Fawlty Towers territory this evening. I'm going to try not to mention the war, the Holy War. I'm simply going to try to draw our attention to a few things that seem important to the writer and then draw a few conclusions for us from that. In a moment, I'm going to go through the thing in four scenes or acts. But first of all, just a few words on verse 1, because I think it's sort of... sets a few hairs running, which keep running through the text. So it starts with, Samuel said to Saul, me the Lord sent. Or the emphasis in English is something like, I was the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel, which is a bittersweet fact for Samuel in the light of the way Saul has turned out not to be the sort of king he would have wanted. And now, Samuel could have added, me the Lord has sent to disanoint you as king, which is sort of what happens in the course of the chapter. The second half of the verse is literally, now therefore, listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh. Which seems a little bit tautological, a little bit more than you actually need. Listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh. But perhaps it's emphasizing something of the personal nature of the communication. The words that he is going to be passing on, the message he passed on, it's as if it has come directly from the voice of the Lord, Yahweh. And there are two words there which are going to be significant throughout the chapter. First one is listen, comes 8 times the Hebrew word, but not in English, because the Hebrew word behind that has a wide range of meanings and it's translated in different ways. Hear or obey, for example. Even verse 4, Saul summoned the people, is actually the same verb in the form that means he caused them to listen, he caused them to obey, summoned them. So this Hebrew word is coming up in lots of different forms. And there is a not so common English word which more or less covers most of those meanings. It's the word to heed or to take heed. It means something like to take notice of, beachten. If you heed someone's voice, shall we say, it ranges from simply hearing it all the way through to taking it seriously enough to actually act on it. And that's the range of meaning of this Hebrew word. So when that's the word I will tend to use instead of listen, obey here. I'll use the word heed so you know when that word comes up. And then the other word is the word word. It comes 9 times in the Hebrew. Again, less in the English because it's sometimes translated with other words, but I'll point that out when we get to it. And I hope that'll be helpful. So that's just a little bit of idea of where some of the themes are going to be running through the chapter. And now the scenes, to run through it and just pick out some of the main things. Scene 1, an uncompromising instruction. No need to say more about that. I've already said I'm not going to mention the harem. Just remember that it was an instruction that came from the voice of the words of Yahweh. And he starts well, does Saul. He knows that the Kenites, this is another tribe, are not under the ban, are not under harem, under God's judgment. But he knows that they're mixed in with the people of Amalek. So he shows mercy. And he offers them free passage, verse 6. He said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. He's merciful. And he's successful in battle. Here's what he does to the people, once again. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction, that's the harem word, all the people with the edge of the sword. Here's what he does to the animals. Verse 9. But Saul and the people, the word for people there could also mean the troops. Sort of ambiguous word, could be both. Saul and his troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not put them under harem. But all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Interestingly, again, I'm not claiming that I worked this out for myself. The commentators told me this. That sentence has two subjects, but a single verb. So it's Saul and the people and the troops who are doing all this, but the verb is in the singular, which is probably a subtle way of implying to us it was really Saul who was making sure this was happening. The troops were just fitting in with Saul, and that's why there's a singular verb. Why didn't they, harem the good animals? Well, the literal translation of the middle verse of verse 9, where we have, they would not utterly destroy them, it could also be translated, they did not want to destroy them. So you could say that the voice he followed, the voice they followed, was the voice of his, of their own desires, not the voice of the Lord. The instruction had been uncompromising, but the carrying out of the instruction was full of compromises. Well, Samuel hears about this directly from the Lord. He's not amused. And later we hear that the same is true of the Lord. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And again, literally that is, he has not fulfilled my words. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Scene two, an uncomfortable cross-examination. Teachers among you will know that if a pupil is being too cheerful and polite, you need to be suspicious. So if they see you in the corridor tomorrow morning and pile it on thick, "Oh, Miss X, how are you? I do hope you've had a good weekend. You're looking very chic," and all that, you'd probably smell a rat. And probably you'd smell the rat of a guilty conscience or an attempt to hide something by being terribly polite. And it sounds to me as if that happens with Saul here in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment. I have fulfilled the word of the Lord." And you could imagine he might have been sort of whistling in a relaxed way, as if he's not got a care in the world because he's been so obedient to the Lord. But he knows perfectly well that Samuel isn't just passing by chance. He knows perfectly well he's on the war path. As we used to say at school, if a master was en route to apply discipline to us. But Samuel starts his cross-examination not like someone on the warpath. He starts quite low-key. "Fulfilled the word of the Lord, have you, Saul? Funny thing, you know, I don't know how to explain it, but I'd swear I can hear, I can heed the sound of sheep and cattle. Pretty unmistakable, as a matter of fact." But Saul's got an answer ready. "Oh, yes, the people, my troops, well, they may be soldiers, but they've got hearts of gold. And they're very pious, very fromm as well. They like nothing more than a good sacrifice to Yahweh. It was their call, but I went along with it." So I think that's what verse 15 is saying. Saul said, "They have brought them, the animals from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Freudian slip. Why does he say your God, not my God, our God? And the rest of it. We did the harem to all of that. So Samuel begins to pass on the message the Lord has given him. And he points out the privileged position that Saul has been given as king. He reminds him of the uncompromising instruction. And then the next question in this cross-examination is in verse 19. "Why then did you not heed the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil, the boiter, and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" To which Saul replies with what nowadays we would probably say was a brilliant piece of spin. You know what spin doctors do for politicians? They change the emphasis, they present things in the best possible light. "Oh, but I did heed the voice of the Lord. That's what I did. You won't find any Amalekites out there, wandering out there. We dealt with all of them." Oh, except for the king, of course. Just different emphasis here. And the people, my troops, well, they were also so keen to offer a sacrifice. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to Herem. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And at this point, Samuel lets him have it in these famous words in 22 and 23. I'm going to read it from I got this translation of a number of these books by a Jewish He's not a theologian, he's actually a Literaturwissenschaftler, who obviously has very good Hebrew and studies literature, and he tries to write it, the translation of the Old Testament, in a way that brings out the nuances of the Hebrew. I've actually been enjoying it in my own quiet times. And he has this translation. Does the Lord take delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in heeding the voice of the Lord? For heeding is better than sacrifice, hearkening, listening, than the fat of rams. For the diviner's offense, that's something like the Varzager's offense, is rebellion, the transgression of idols, defiance. Since you have cast off the word of the Lord, he has cast you aside as king. And that leads on to scene three, an unconvincing confession. Bekenntnis or something, or an, ja, die nicht überzeugt. About 15 years ago, there was a scandal, one of many, in the British Parliament, where an MP, Member of Parliament, was found to have been cruising on Clapham Common, which I understand is the technical word for going to a gay pickup point for casual sex. And he was a married man, and he had to appear at a press conference, and he came across as very penitent. He explained that he'd been depressed, was behaving a bit irrationally, but he repeatedly said how sorry he was. And it all sounded very genuine. And then the cameras picked up that there was a word written on his hand. S-O-R-R-Y. Sorry. So it was clear that he'd been briefed by his party's spin doctors to keep saying sorry, don't stop saying sorry. And because it was obvious from that moment on that that hadn't come from his heart, it had come from the spin doctors, his confession sounded very unconvincing. And there's something of that flavour, I think, to Saul's words from 24 onwards. He confesses, but he doesn't convince. So it sounds genuine enough to start with. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the, I have transgressed the mouth of the Lord. So what's come out of the mouth of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I heeded their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And the question to ask is, why does he want Samuel to go with him? And the answer to that comes later and is quite revealing. After Samuel has torn a few strips off him in words, and he's actually torn a few strips off Samuel's cloak, we hear what's really worrying him, if you like, Confession Part 2, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, so that I can bow down before the Lord your God. Ooh, another Freudian slip. So what's really worrying him? He doesn't want to lose face in front of the elders and the people of Israel. He doesn't want to turn up without Samuel and have to explain what Samuel has said to him. In other words, for all his words of confession, he still fears the people more than he fears Yahweh. It's an unconvincing confession. And so to the final scene, which actually overlaps with the previous one. I call it scene four, utterly consistent consequences. And I partly use that because I think the German is quite an interesting little Widerspruch in sich. Absolut nicht der Widerspruch, it's a tautology. Absolut konsequenter Konsequenzen. The Lord turns away from him. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. For the same reason, Samuel turns away from him. 26, Samuel said to him, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. In fact, another word that comes up quite often in this passage is a leitmotif a bit, is the word turning, returning, and so on. But I want to suggest to you that this is the really shocking thing here that should affect us much more deeply than the treatment meted out to the Amalekites. It is what Saul had done and the consequences. He had rejected the word of the Lord. Alter's translation was he had cast aside the word of the Lord. And in light of that, actually, and the stuff about turning, verse 31, as we have it here, sounds like a bit of a contradiction, a bit inconsistent and out of character. It says, Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord, which implies that Samuel does go with Saul after all. But my Jewish friend Robert Alter thinks that all the translations get it wrong, and he points out that this expression can be translated to turn back from or to abandon. And it's actually used in that sense in verse 11. When God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. He's turned away from me. He's abandoned me. And he suggests that that's a better understanding of verse 31. Samuel turned away. He didn't go with Saul as Saul wanted him to. He didn't help him to save face. The next bit didn't necessarily happen chronologically next. It may have been just catching you up with something else that's happened. But as I said, I'm not going to mention the Holy War, so I'm going to move on from that and skip to the final couple of verses, which reveal what we might call the human cost of the tragedy, the human cost internally for Samuel, but also for the Lord. And Samuel, 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So then, what do we learn from this shocking and tragic story? In a nutshell, I would say the main lesson is heed the voice of the words of Yahweh. That's true if you're a Christian who's been walking with the Lord Jesus for many years. It's true if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're on the way in that direction. The most important thing you can do is to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And that word heed, of course, means from hearing it, listening to it, all the way through to actually doing something about it and obeying it. Let me just apply that basic principle, which I think is up there, isn't it? Yeah, heed the voice of the words of the Lord, to three groups. First of all, to individuals. And here I would say a particular thing from this, if you like, this is one aspect of heeding the voice of the words of the Lord. Come clean, don't cover up. That's what Saul does, you see. He tries to cover up. He plays up the motivation. He says there are all sorts of these pious reasons why we didn't quite follow the instructions to the letter. He plays down the significance of it. He said, well, we did all the other stuff. And he shifts the blame. Well, it was my troops, you know, I thought I ought to let them do the sacrifices they wanted to do. But it's all a cover-up, isn't it? It's a sort of displacement as well. Where is it? 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, we don't offer animal sacrifices today, but we can easily get into a way of thinking of saying, maybe subconsciously, I know God's not too happy about me in this area of my life, but I'm going to be extra keen in that area. I'd give him lots of extra money, or I'll turn up at the church every day and put out the chairs, or I'll do lots of kind things and try and distract God's attention from this area of my life where I want to rather cover up what's going on. That's very true of us, isn't it? That's a form of making sacrifice more important than obeying. But it doesn't convince. Samuel sees through it, and all the more does the Lord see through it. We need to come clean and not cover up. To fess up, I think, is the modern jargon for it. To confess and not make excuses. That's why we begin every service here with confession of sin. We don't want to be people who are covering up, but people who come clean and receive God's forgiveness. Then let me apply it to leaders among God's people. Some of you are, some of you will be, but all of you need to know some of the dangers that we face, the sort of things you need to pray for us about. And I think I would, actually I've got two little things here. It's not enough to start well. Saul had started reasonably well. He started in this chapter reasonably well. He did that mercy to the Kenites, for example. It's not enough to start well. We need to continue in the same. I was once involved in a ministry, well, a church, and the leader had experienced great blessings in previous places of ministry. And he talked about it a lot of, I mean, actually, you could talk in terms of a revival amongst young people in a previous church where he'd been a young minister. But actually, if someone talks a lot about past blessings, that can be a warning sign. And slowly, I think I realized, I may be wrong, but it seemed to me, well, that phrase that is also 1 Samuel, Ichabod, the glory has departed. It was as if there wasn't much blessing on the current ministry. I said this morning, and it applies to this as well, past blessing is no substitute for present experience. That's true for all of us, but it's certainly true for us as ministers. So I resolved to remember that as I went through ministry and to pray that I wouldn't allow that to happen. And it's been very good for me to be reminded of this danger. It's not enough to start well. Past blessing is no substitute for present experience. And the other thing, particularly leaders need to take on board, is to fear God, not man. Ultimately, Saul fell because he heeded the opinion of the people more than he heeded the word of God. Easier to do than you might think, even as a leader of God's people. And thirdly, let me apply that to congregations of God's people. And I want to make the same point that I've made about individual leaders. Past blessing on a congregational level is no substitute for present experience. I don't know how much you look at the small print on advertisements, but I was reading a magazine I get from England, and the front double page spread was for an Audi car. And this had been printed before the great scandal came up, but I was reading it after the scandal, and I noticed at the bottom in the small print it said, after giving you the fuel consumption figures, it said, there may be some variation between these test figures and driving on the road. it may not compare or something, which I think roughly translated means we can guarantee that you will never be able to get these fuel consumption figures out of your car, even if you push it. And there's something similar in the adverts for financial products, you may have noticed, certainly the British ones. Something like, past performance is no guide to future profits. So don't presume that this product, which may have increased 25% a year for many years, like Warren Buffett, his investments, don't presume that this product will continue to do well. It may drop like a stone tomorrow. Past performance is no guide to future profits. Or they could say, past blessing is no substitute for present or future experience. And that needs to be at the heart of our experience of heeding God's voice, that it's a present reality, not something that we used to do once in the past. So as a church family, we're approaching our 20th anniversary. It'll be great to give thanks and to rejoice in the many blessings God has given us over the years. Perhaps some of you will individually be able to thank God for blessings you've received. But it won't be good to rest on our laurels, as we say in English, to presume that those blessings will just continue to flow, whatever happens. It's not enough to start well. As God's people, we need to finish well too. And the only sure way to make sure we finish well is to keep on heeding the voice of the words of Yahweh. And in case you're slightly concerned, because I've just preached a sermon that a Jewish rabbi could have preached, with I think no reference to Christ yet, let me close by encouraging you that we don't have a leader, an ultimate leader like Saul, king of God's people, who fails to heed the voice of the words of Yahweh. We serve a leader who in every way heeded the voice of the words of his heavenly Father. And interesting, the passage that I wanted to close with is a passage that Fabi read earlier. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He heeded the voice of the Lord unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, King Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will one day be the present experience and the full reality of all God's people, where all creation will bow the knee and every tongue will confess. We're not there yet. There are many people who still need to be persuaded, who still need to hear of this Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus. But let us make sure we are people who are already bowing the knee, confessing that he's Lord, and being obedient to the word of God as he was. Amen.